Thank you for coming out this morning. It's a nice group, and appreciate all of you being here. Couldn't have a Bible study if you didn't have folks to come. And it's always a blessing. Well, I'll be here if I have to talk to the walls. Glad to see you, Maggie Masterson, with us. How you been? All right? Nice to see the folks from Denham Springs all with us, and all of you. Sister Barbara, we're glad you're here this morning. We missed you last week, I believe. But we're just thank God that the Word of God's freely given to us. Aren't we? Thankful. We are looking at chapter 26 of Job. Chapter 25 and 24 we did last week. Chapter 25 is the short chapter. And it's short only because Bildad has run out of steam. He has said everything he knows to say in the interest of trying to tear Job's character down. Now, from here to through chapter 31, Job does all the talking. He continues to talk. And like I say, Bildad's ready to shut up. And in Bildad's little, it said a lot, and it didn't say anything that wasn't true. It just doesn't fit Job's case. He talked about God's power, and he slammed Job real good in verse 6. If God is so powerful, if God is so just, if God is so righteous and holy, then how much a man who is a maggot, how much less man? Man doesn't amount to anything. And of course he's talking about Job. So in chapter 26, Job's friends talk like they know so much about God, and it will be brought out later on in this book that they know very little about God. Running through this very quickly, have you helped him who's without power? Have you saved the arm of has no strength? Have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared your advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And what he's saying is, well, who have you helped if you know so much? What have you done to help anyone? Now, he's continuing, the dead tremble, those under the waters, and those that happen to them, Sheol is naked before God, and destruction has no covering. You see their names there for those that have gone on. He stretches out the north over empty space, hangs the earth on nothing. Binds up the water in his thick clouds, and the clouds are not broken under it. Now what he is saying in those rather colorful, picturesque descriptions there, that God's power is a part of his nature. And what Job is saying, that he has everything under control. And he has. He did that day. He still does. It's hard for us sometimes to accept that. And especially when people are prone to give the devil credit. I get so sick of that.
Yes.
A young lady told me, she said, well, you know, they've taught me that I'd be healed if I had more faith.
Oh.
But you see, that's so detrimental to a person's comfort. That the devil has done this and the devil has done that. And what we give the devil credit for, now you may not agree with this, but I believe this. What we give the devil credit for is often God working out purpose in us by our afflictions and problems. How many of you see that? This paper on the purpose of afflictions is powerful. I may try to get that before. When we get it, we're going to have to go through it. So we'll wait until we get through with this. See, God's justice is the outworking of his holy nature. And if he is holy and just, then he is not going to let anything happen to Job that Job is not going to be able to stand, though at times he thinks he can't. I mean, he thinks he's just really, really overcome. But he really isn't. Job is still holding on to his integrity. Bildad has tried everything, and so did Zophar. They tried everything they could put in their speech to lay guilt and blame and shame on Job. Now, we have to go back, and I hear preachers, I hear this often when preachers mention Job, and they're wrong. And I'm not smart, but Job's character is established in the first verse. And you can't change that. He was a good man. He loved God and he hated evil. And you don't get any better than that, friends. If we could put that on us, I love God and I hate evil, and wear that and manifest that, this would be a much better world. If we love God, we wouldn't want to displease God. If we hated evil, we wouldn't want to get involved. I'm not talking about us in this room. But if this nation hated evil, you'd have a cleansing overnight. And Job's character was that he loved God and he hated evil. And God is making a test case out of him. And the conclusion that he comes to in the last chapter is so beautiful. He said, I thought I knew you, but now I know you. And man, to know him, that's the highest prize, the highest calling. Even Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, God sure showed Job his character in the power of his resurrection and also in the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's the highest aspiration, the highest thought and purpose and desire that a person can have is to know God. Would you agree with that? He is the boss. He is in charge. He is the creator. He is the manager. He is the end of all things as well as the beginning. Now, God's justice is seen. They don't see it, and Job doesn't see it, but he holds on to the fact that it's there. Now, before he begins at these verses that I read about magnifying his power and stretching out the clouds, he asked Bildad these six questions that we talked about. The sum total of the question is that you seem to know a lot, but have you helped anybody with what you know? And they hadn't. And he says in verse 4 there, let's look at that in a minute. In whose spirit were you talking? And whose spirit came from you? To whom have you talked, and whose spirit came from you? If it was the spirit of God, it'd be different. If it was the spirit of the enemy, well, then, of course, that didn't come into the conversation. But in what spirit are you talking? Now, there's a lesson right here for us, and I want you to hear this because I need it and you need it. It's easy for us to evaluate. That's an uptown word for criticize. Ain't it, Don?
That's true.
It's easy for us to evaluate and to criticize our neighbor. But how willing are we to step in and help him? That's a failing that Christians have. That is a failing. That is a need. That is an instruction that the church, universal, don't just stand back and talk about what's wrong with them, but get in there and see if you can and help them and make it right. See, that's one of the big needs. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says, and so fulfill the law. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law. So these first four verses close the argument with Job's friends, and they don't come about anymore. The rest of the talking is Job and God himself. And this wonderful, precious brother named Elihu, we'll meet him before long. He really has something to say. So, beginning in verse 5 and going through 13, Job describes the greatness of God, and we read through those. God sees everything, see, even the realm of the dead. Job, we mentioned that. He sees the dead. He uses three different words here for the place of the dead: the place of the waters, Sheol, and destruction. Those three words describe the place or the fate of the dead. See, if God sees what's going on in the world of the dead, then he surely knows everything that's going on in the world of the living. It's a conclusion. So in verse 7 through 13, Job describes how God made everything and controls it. And I tell you, that is something, how he has made everything. how many of you believe, and this is kind of a sideline, when God created everything, the Bible says that, doesn't it? How many of you realize then that nothing has been created since God finished creation? Men think they're so smart, but they are just using things that God created.
Amen.
Heard a story, I might have told it here. I faced several groups, and I don't remember what I told or what, but this is funny. If you weren't here, you'll laugh. These two smart elects were talking about what they could do. One of them said, they were talking to God. And one of them said, that ain't nothing. I can make a man. And God said, well, okay, go ahead. But said, first you got to make your own dirt.
Yeah.
So everything that is made, created, is made out of something. You see, I remember when Jonah Salk and the polio vaccine was big news. And you old women remember that?
Yeah.
I remember us realizing in a class in the, back in the North Baton Rouge Methodist Church that those ingredients for that vaccine had been in the earth and available since creation morning. But we praise the Lord that Jonah Salk had received instruction from God to put the right things together. You know, our God is an awesome God. When you just stop and think, he said, let there be light, and there was light. Mm-hmm. Let there be moon, and there was moon. And he created two big lights, one for day and one for night. For night he called it moon, for day he called it sun. Then he put all the stars around. And then he put all those fish in the sea. And then he called Adam, after he'd made Adam out of in his own image and our image, and let Adam name them. Isn't that something? I think I'm right there, isn't it? Didn't he name everything that God had created? Well, he was pretty bright himself, wasn't he? How many of you realize the state of Adam before the fall? And then the mess that he was after sin marred his image. Well, to get on here, but these are powerful, wonderful, beautiful descriptions of God's creation. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, that's true. It's just out there floating around. Isn't that something? You do know that, don't you? Huh? And Job didn't have any way. He didn't have any science book. He didn't have any seminary sources. He didn't have any books of theology. That's why he knew so much it was true. I said, that's why I knew so much it was true.
Amen.
He didn't have any smart elects to mess up his revelation. But isn't that amazing that he really knew all of those things? He makes it and he controls it. And he speaks of God's power in the heavens. I want you to turn in your Bible just for fun to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. This is one of my favorite passages. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to read there for a little bit. I'm going to read real fast. Verse 10. Verse 12, excuse me. Verse 10 is good too. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him. Work before him. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. Who's he talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs up into his bosom. And we're the lambs, you know, and we're stupid when we don't let him gather us up into his bosom and take care of us, aren't we? But what we really want to see, now, he's talking about that gentle, sweet ministry of one who will lead the lambs and take them in his bosom. And it's like a bolt of dynamite in my spirit. All of a sudden, he says he's measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand. How many of you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, it's all in Jesus. I can't explain that, and you don't need to worry about it. I don't worry about it. But think about this now. This Word, this God, measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand. Does that give you an idea about his bigness? Now, we're not talking about big and fat size and strong size, tall size and big size. We're talking about big in power. You understand the difference? He uses the hollow of his hand, you see, as a measuring of his power. Just in the hollow of his hand, he holds the waters. He measured heavens with a span. Just mark it out. Calculated the dust of earth without measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You couldn't find a pair of scales nowhere in this creation big enough to weigh any range of mountains. But God can do it because he's so powerful, omniscient. I mean, he is God. This is, now, see, isn't it wonderful that Isaiah the prophet had this revelation? He didn't have much theological materials either. All he had was scrolls from the Old Testament. He had, now here's, this is powerful. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has his counselor been? Who has ever told him what to do? Who has ever told him when to move and where to move? Who has ever told God how to solve any problems? That's what a counselor does. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him in the path of justice, taught him knowledge. Now, what I want to get to is verse 15. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. The nations, including Russia, Siberia, which is 2.5 times the size of the United States, and enough left to put Texas in. It's 2.5 times the size of the United States and Texas, Siberia, Russia. In God's hand, it's a drop in the bucket. Y'all see what I'm talking about? And I remember thinking that how Stalin and those said, you know, that they would bury this nation. They're not going to bury anybody until God allows it. And you know, when all that Iron Curtain and that all that foolishness, and they toppled old Stalin's statue in that city square there, and the fellow that's responsible for socialism, tell me his name quick. What? Lenin. His statue fell down. And some young people were singing around, "This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in." And from that time on, and that was early June in 1991, and from that time on, the gospel has been preached to the uttermost parts of the world. Because God holds the whole thing just like a drop in the bucket. But you see, the precious thing about studying this is, how did Job know? God had revealed his bigness, his greatness, and his wonders to him. They're counted as small dust on the scales, even Russia. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and he has counted them as less. They're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. That's what God thinks about the nations. Now, that's not what he thinks about his people. That's what he thinks about nations who have set themselves against his purpose. You know, we get get really concerned about the nation and the condition of everything, but I want to remind you of something, and you can shout here. God is coming. Jesus is coming again. And he is going to find a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And there's going to be a great meeting in the air. And we shall be with him forever. Do you think that he is going to ever, ever fail in anything that he has purposed to do? Our God reigns. Well, to get back here to Job, but isn't that good in Isaiah chapter 40? Verse 8 of this... chapter, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, and yet they're not broken. He holds, you know, all the rain and everything, keeps it just like he wants it to be. Holds back his face from the throne, in his dwelling place. In verse 9, he covers the face of his throne, that is, he does not expose his power, he does not make declarations, he rules from his place. And spreads his cloud over it. He is not visible. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 18 for just a moment. Psalm 18 and verse 11 there. And this is speaking of the same God that we've been bragging on. Verse 11 of Psalm 18. He makes darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was thick waters and thick clouds of the sky. He's talking about the same God and the same description of his omnipotence and his not being where everybody can see him. No one. 18:11, Psalm 18, verse 11. No one can see God and live. We learned that from Exodus 34. God is a spirit, not to be seen, and he is known in his universe by his power. We're to walk in faith and not by sight. You know, the wonderful thing about the New Testament Christian is that the Word of God was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was made by him, and without him wasn't anything made that was made. That's John 1:1. John 1:18 says, no man, it said, 1:14, I believe, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And then on down to a few more verses, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Oh, just think about it. And he lives in us. See, this is the reason, and I hope I'm not misunderstood when I say what I'm going to say. Things like this, to realize that we are the temple of the living God. To realize the power of these verses in John's Gospel. The Word was made, the Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And one day Jesus said to Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, these are the reasons, what I want to say, these are the reasons, verses like this, that we need to have Bible reading, Bible meditation, to receive in our spirits, not words, but truth. You know, the more you really meditate on it, the more delightful it becomes. There's not any gain in just reading the Bible unless you're going to meditate on what it says and let it speak to us. You can read the Bible like you can read the newspaper, just, you know, read it. But I mean, it is a powerful, powerful thing. No one has seen God at any time. Amen? But the only begotten, from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. But the wonder of Job is that he knew so much without having any benefit of this New Testament experience. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about God's position and his control, and praised God for marking out the horizon, and that where the sun rises and sets, controls day and night and land and water. He puts it in very picturesque words. The pillars of heaven tremble. They're astonished at his rebuke. When God gets ready to rebuke the heavens, he rebukes the heavens. When he gets ready to rebuke the earth, he rebukes the earth. And the earth as well as the heaven are astonished at his, you know, we may just, well, what? This great power. The pillars of heaven in verse 11 is a poetic expression for mountains. They rest on the earth, and it seemed to hold up the heavens. You know, if you just look out across a mountain range, the sky rests on the top of the mountain, right? It looks like. But that's not really the way it is. But the pillars is it's just a poetic expression for the mountains. They seem to hold up the heavens. But all God has to do is speak. Any change he desires, any action he needs, all he has to do is to speak. See, our God is far more awesome than any of us have ever really realized. Would you agree with that? When I'm going to get to it, if I don't shut up, I won't get to it. back in 9, he says, you know, he talks about the face of his throne. And back in chapter 9, even, look back at chapter 9 of Job for just a moment. Chapter 9 of Job, verse 4 and 8. This is tremendous. This is really good weekly, daily, hourly theology. He removes, let me show four. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? He removes the mountains and they don't even know. When he overturns them, they don't know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of place and its pillars, there it is again, tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God has revealed his power to Job, no doubt. And think about how much more he knew than these other guys knew. Before the law, at the time of Abraham, no later than Jacob, so the authorities say, and yet he had this wonderful revelation about the character and the power of God. Isn't that amazing? I think it is, whether y'all do or not. He was just a businessman, a good man, hated evil, feared God, did good, just, you know, a very prosperous man. But God had revealed himself to him. Verse 12 and 13 describe God's power with the waters. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. Verse 13 says, by his spirit he's adorned the heavens, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Let's go back to verse 12, and I want you to turn in your Bibles, and this is so good, to Jeremiah chapter 5. There's a verse there that'll make you shout, I hope, that you'll shout here. Jeremiah chapter 5, and it's verse 22. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Now here's the punchline. Who have, and he's talking about himself, placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? I remember hearing some 30, maybe 35 years ago, a sermon that John Osteen preached out of this same text here about the power of God. And he said that God stands in control of all the air, all the seas, everything that he has created. And he says to the sea as it whips and splashes, can't you just see it? It whips and splashes up against the shore. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It makes a beautiful noise. And God is there in all of his majesty saying, so far and no further. He controls the tides. Do you realize that the tides, the heavenly bodies, the power of gravity, the authority and rule of God Almighty over all this universe is what determines the seasons? It's what keeps us going? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Our God is awesome. Can you imagine speaking to the oceans, say, so far and no further? I remember that sermon like it was yesterday. Mm-hmm. But what caused the word of the Lord to Jeremiah is in verse 23. See, they had forgotten the power of God. This people, talking about Old Testament Israel, has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. And they did. They went into spiritual harlotry and began to worship the idols of the nations around them that God had told them to destroy. But don't, you know, be discouraged. God, he knows what he's doing.
Yes.
His work is perfect. From the very beginning until the very end, he has not lost control. He hasn't lost sight of his purpose. Our God reigns, no matter what goes on in Washington.
I think it's interesting, Joe, that you stop and realize that God's job is to forget everything we've done, and our job is to remember everything he's done.
That's right, to forget his work and, say it again?
Our job is to
remember everything he's done and to forget everything we've done. That's very well said. He puts everything in his place. It says in back here in Job 26, that his hand pierced the fleeing serpent, but in the original King James, it says his hand formed the serpent. Does somebody else have another translation of verse 13? What does it say there about the serpent? Anyone have something different? Huh?
His hand pierced.
Pierced, yeah. But the original King James says created, and that to me makes more sense than pierced, but who am I? I don't know. I'm sure they know
more.
Formed, yeah. Okay, well, anyhow, he's got everything in control. That's what he is really trying to say. All of the book of Job, he says these are just the edges of his ways. In other words, like we said, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is just the beginning. I thought that'd excite somebody. These are the mere edges of his ways. This is just the outside of what he's done. How small a whisper we hear of him. We know very little about him. Let me say it to you loud and clearly. We know very little. Someone said, this is real good, you want to remember this. He who knows God perfectly knows that he cannot know him at all. Isn't that good? He who knows God perfectly knows that he cannot know him at all. But you see, for the New Testament, I go back to how blessed we ought to be that Jesus has explained him. Doesn't that excite you? No man has seen God at any time. And Job says that. Nobody can know his power. Nobody can. This is what he said about creating in the heavens and the fish and the seas and the mountains and the clouds and the sky and the rain and the dead people. That's just the beginning. That's just a little bit, he says. That's just the edge of it. You know what the edge of something is? Just the outside edge of it. Just the beginning of it. All these wonderful creative things that he has said. We know so little. See, this is why, Don, there's so much ignorance. There's so much Bible ignorance in American Christianity. I'm going to tell it to you like it is. There's so much ignorance of Bible doctrine and truth in American Christianity because we are in all such a big hurry that we cannot find any time to spend with Him alone. And He is not going to reveal Himself to anybody who is not really seeking after Him. This is true. You know, people say, well, I just don't have time for that. I don't have time for that. I can't get up and go to Sunday school. I just haven't got, I can't get up out of study. Let me tell you something. We do what we want to do. And we have every convenience. We live in a push-button society where you push a button to wash your clothes, you push another to wash your dishes, you push another to dry your clothes. You push another to keep the burglars out of your house. I mean, we live in such an automatic society, and yet we don't have time for God. Now, that's true, isn't it? We are always in a hurry. There are three things that we just hear all the time. I don't have time. I'm tired. I don't feel like it. And sometimes we say, I don't feel led. I heard a preacher say one time, well, put a fishing bait in your pocket and feel of it, and you can feel led anytime, anywhere you are.
You know what, this morning as I was studying, one cause of the indifference of man to the word and walk with God is self-conceitedness and self-delusion. Christ tells us to give up our own wisdom and reason and resign ourselves to His word and spirit, and our eyes shall be opened. Those who are conformed to Christ and His trials and victims will be conformed to Him in glory.
Yes. I mean, absolutely true. Let me read you that chapter in this little book of Eugene Peterson's real quickly, and then we'll have time to do chapter 27. He says, well, you've certainly been a great help to a helpless man. That's from back to verse 1. You came to the rescue just in the nick of time. What wonderful advice you've given to mixed up man. Now, he's being sarcastic. What amazing insights you've provided, Job speaking to his friend, or to Bildad, to all of them. Where in the world did you learn all this? How did you get so inspired? all the buried dead are in torment, and all who've been drowned in the deep, deep sea. Hell is ripped open before God. Graveyards are dug up and exposed. He spreads the skies over unformed space and hangs the earth out there into empty space. He pours water into cumulus cloud bags, yet the clouds don't burst. They do sometimes, don't they? Mm-hmm. When he speaks, they do. Mm-hmm. But if the cloud burst, every time they looked heavy, we'd be constantly drowned, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
He makes the moon wax and wane, putting it through its phases. He draws the horizon over the ocean and sets a boundary between light and darkness. Thunder crashes and rumbles in the skies. Listen, it's God raising his voice. By his power, he stills the sea storms. By his wisdom, he tames the sea monsters. With one breath, he clears the sky. With one finger, he crushes the sea serpent. And this is the only beginning, a mere whisper of his rule. Whatever would we do if he really raised his voice? Looking into chapter 27, Bildad holds fast to his integrity. He is not going to be denied. He had made it clear that since God is holy, that no man can stand before him, his righteousness. So is God is, Bildad has said, and because God is holy, he is obligated to punish man for men for all of their sins, that he would be righteous. So if Job is suffering, it's because of the righteousness of God. Now, did you hear that? Job, you're suffering because God is so righteous that he will punish sin. And you've got sin, you're being punished, so just punish, just accept it as that. See, they've said all they can to him, and Job takes five chapters, well, it said from 26 through 31, to stand fast in his integrity. Now, he had done this in chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 19, and chapter 23. He had stated that he is right in his integrity, that he has not sinned to bring this on to himself. Now, Job doesn't claim to be perfect, but he does hold out that he has not sinned knowingly, intentionally, to bring him to this situation that he's in. Job was so aware of God's goodness and his forgiveness that he even had burnt offerings for his family. That was way before there could have been any Old Testament knowledge. But he had, it somehow been revealed to him that somebody had to sacrifice, to be sacrificed. It had to be a life for a life. So just in case his kids had sinned when they'd get together and have their good times, well, he would have sacrifices for their sins. See, there's plenty of Christians sitting in pews today that don't realize that someone had to die. That's right. See, this is the purpose of the communion service, the table of the Lord. We need to be instructed constantly that this is his blood that was shed for our sins, that this is the life that he shed, that our life no longer is to be lived, but his life is to be lived through us. But somehow or other, Job had some kind of a revelation of the importance of a sacrifice way, way, way back there. I think that's wonderful. He says, as God lives, it's a serious, serious matter. He says, as God lives, it was like inviting God that's a kind of an oath thing. Verse 2, as God lives. Let me explain that to you. That doesn't mean anything much in our culture, but what it meant in the Eastern culture was it was like inviting God to kill you if you did not speak the truth. Everybody understand that? As God lives, if I'm lying, it was a very serious oath. So Job is so sure that he's right, that he's willing to take this oath. Verses 1 through 6, he says, as God had lived, he said, he's taken away my justice, and the Almighty has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils. Now, there's another revelation, see? How did he know that God was present in his body? He said, as long as God my breath is in me, and God's breath, as long as I can breathe God. Isn't that amazing? My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter violence or deceit. He said, I'll never say that you're right. He never would agree with them because they weren't right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. That's a strong statement. I will not say that you're right.
Job says there is a spirit in man earlier in this text. I've forgotten where it is.
Yeah.
But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of the death of man.
Yes. The spirit that God has put in man is the energy, the power of his presence. Now, we are either controlled by evil spirit or by righteous spirit. And that doesn't mean a bunch of demons and all that kind of stuff. But flesh in itself is wicked. Flesh in itself is fallen. But when flesh is inhabited by the spirit of God, you see, there's a spirit called the spirit of the world. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, that's everything that is against God. That's what the world is. I heard Aaron Baxter say this some many years ago. If you want a definition of the world, here it is. The world is that everything which has set itself against God and his government. Isn't that good? There's a spirit of the world that's against God and everything God is doing, and then there is a spirit of God that motivates everything that God is doing. Job continues, he says, let me find my verse. As God lives, we talk about that. In the East, you see, it was not enough for accused people to be cleared of their conscience. They felt compelled to call down God's wrath. Look at verse 7. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Now here he enters into a really neat discussion on the hypocrite. But to go back for a moment, he feels, let me read through 10. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Now, the righteous Job felt that God would punish, that the hypocrite was the one. He was applying that to those friends of his that were accusing him. This kind of thing, destroying God's enemies, is like what we call the imprecatory psalms. Did you ever hear that word? The imprecatory psalms are those psalms that call down hellfire, punishment, destruction on God's enemies. You didn't know any of the psalms did that, did you? But they do. I heard Rick Godwin preach that one time. He said they're Dirty Harry prayers. And y'all remember anything about Dirty Harry? Dirty Harry prayers. Turn to Psalm 58. You'll see an illustration of this. Psalm 58. And I believe it begins in verse 6. I think. Psalm. Yeah. Look at that. Verse 9. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I'll tell you what, the wrath of God is just as much a part of his character as the love of God. But here, David is speaking of destroying those who are against him. Break out the fangs of the young lions, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if they were cut into pieces. Don't prosper my enemy. Let them be like a snail which melts away as the grass. Y'all, the Bible say this? Bad, isn't it? Like a stillborn child of a woman, that it may never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as a whirlwind. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. You see, now that's not that's not New Testament, is it? But the wrath of God will come upon the enemies of God. And the enemies of God were enemies of David, and he is saying, just do it. Just get with it and just break out their teeth. Yeah. And then Psalm 69 is another one. Psalm 69 has some reflections, some things concerning the cross also. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. He's talking about his enemies.
What verse?
22, excuse me. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see. This is another of David's Psalms. And make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you've struck. And talk of the grief of those you've wounded. And they don't talk kindly of it. It doesn't say that, but when they talk of it, it does mean in sympathy. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Whew! And not be written with the righteous. You see, these are psalms wherein the enemies of God are to be destroyed, punished, horrible things done to them. These are prayers for God's judgment on God's enemies. But you see, when Jesus came, he changed our attitude of our enemies, didn't he?
Amen.
You don't hear much enlargement, much preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know that? Really? Because it's so contrary to our honoring nature. It says, pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't it say it?
Yeah.
Do good to those who do evil to you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. It doesn't say if your friend's hungry now. It said if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Doesn't it say it?
Yeah.
You see, Jesus, gentle, the sweetness. No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus explained him. See, God's goodness back in Exodus was mercy, long-suffering, forgiveness, loving-kindness. And human nature says, kill them. Get even with them. Plague them. Yeah. But, and some of this stuff would really relate to that. It's like what, you see, Job is talking about his enemies. May my enemy, he said, be like the wicked who rises up against the unrighteous. What is the hope of the hypocrite? Now, hurry there. Here is, and he's talking about these guys, his so-called friends. What is the place of the hypocrite if he gains much, but God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes on him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he continue? Will he always call on God? See, Job's enemies were any of those who agreed with his friends. You know, someone said that we have a picture of just Job sitting out there and these three guys. But this person said, no doubt, many people were attracted and came out to this speculation of this rich man who was sitting. Don't you? You know, we wouldn't want to miss that, would we? There were no doubt people
egging him on,
wondering what's going to happen. What has he done? We thought he was a good man. And look what's happened to him. You know, they must be right. There must be more to this than we're seeing. Doesn't that sound like us? I said, doesn't that sound like us? It really does. The hypocrite, you see, is the wicked man. He's talking about, Job's talking about his enemies. He can gain a whole lot, but God's going to take it away from him. The hypocrite uses God as his convenience, as his power to get. The words sound cruel here in these verses, don't they? There's some good, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 45 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Romans 12 talks about how we're to deal with our enemies. And we're not to deal with them like Job says he'd like to deal with these guys, and I can't blame him, can you? I said, we can't blame him. We understand his predicament, don't we? Yes, we do. Even our heart of sympathy would make us understand his predicament. But all of these things, you see, happened before the Mosaic Law, before the Sermon on the Mount, before Paul's epistle to the Romans. And you don't know what I'm talking about when Paul's epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17. You know, if we just lived Romans 12, we'd have it made. That's our relationships. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, this is New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Rome. And he had no grievances against them. He was instructing them in all the ways of righteousness. He had never been there. But he wanted them to know everything there was to know about the ways of God. So he said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, you be at peace with all men. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they're the children of God. How many of you realize that peace is one of the great fruit of the Spirit, and that sometimes we can keep peace with a shut mouth, and we can stir up strife once we open our mouths? As far as it being utilized, he said, be at peace with all men. Now, this teaching is exactly opposite to what we're reading in Job. But Job lived in a time when none of this had ever been, had come apace. So he had no way to know anything about it. How about Luke 23, where Jesus says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You talk about the height of forgiveness. And Stephen, in the 7th chapter of Acts, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. That is the epitome of the forgiving heart. Isn't that beautiful? See, in God's sight, Job was right. He had declared his character. But what he is letting him do, please remember this, he is putting Job to the test. He is picked out to be picked on. He is God's case to prove the purpose of afflictions in a person's life. It's a fascinating thing, and every Christian ought to have to really make an in-depth study of this, because we're too quick to judge. One of the things that we say most often, friends, and it's so ugly, you want me to say it?
Yeah.
They brought it on themselves. What goes around comes around. You get what you deserve. Have you heard it? Maybe said it? God help us. But this case, this book of Job, proves that none of those things should ever be spoken by anybody that claims to know anything about God. Because Job did not do one thing to bring this on to himself. Not one thing. He was God's test case. Well, I don't think we have time to finish that, so we'll stop there at verse 10. Is it 10? Verse 10. Yeah. Well, will he delight himself? He's talking about. Let me just add this. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Now, he's talking about himself as well as his enemies. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? He's talking about when afflictions come. Will he continue to call on God? He's talking about the hypocrites, and yet he sees himself a target of all of these afflictions and sorrows and troubles. And then it starts, it's real good with verse 11. He talks to him about what he knows about God. So check verse 11. And we'll start there. Does anybody have any questions?